Beautiful day the Lord's given us here for our last outdoor service, huh? Thank you, Lord. Does anybody remember back to the way it was 1 year ago on this Sunday, the Sunday following 9/11? And we were one somber group of people a year ago sitting out here wondering what the Lord was doing, wondering what was going to happen to our nation. Many of us as ministers and pastors, myself included, canceled trips that were planned for that particular week to stay in the churches in order to address the issues, open the Word, hopefully bring some context to what was going on. And I remember there was weeping, there was worry, there was a sense in our hearts that we lived in a critical time, a wondering in our minds what would happen, what would become of these things. Now, a year later, we look back on those days. What has happened in that year? Has anything good come from the events we have come to refer to simply as 9/11? Horrific events that scarred our country permanently, affected our thinking. Has anything good come from any of this? The answer to that is absolutely. Some of you are nodding your heads already, and you're probably thinking the same thing that I am thinking. Our country is not necessarily in the midst of a revival, but it is in the midst of something very, very good as a result of the traumas that occurred last year. And that very, very good thing is the openness with which people are discussing God in the media and in personal conversation. And you say to you, some of you are thinking, yeah, but they're saying such bunk stuff about him. Well, what's new? But at least the conversation is going. I'd rather have a conversation with a bunch of people who don't know very much about the Lord and even want to talk about a bunch of rubbish about him, rather than a bunch of people who refuse to discuss God at all because they think it's too private of a matter. But because the terrorist attacks were done in the name of God, Allah, that's the Arabic name for God, because they were done in the name of God, our country now is saying, well, then what do we believe about God? And that's very good news. We need to be asking that. Ministries are booming in this last year. Churches were overflowing immediately following 9/11. And churches have been growing all the way along. They were actually growing a little even before that. Every church that I'm aware of is growing. I was just at a meeting with some pastors up in Portland at the seminary where I go regularly to meet with this group. And one of the most wonderful things that we discuss when we get up there is how many people are coming to Christ. How many churches are growing by leaps and bounds in this period of time. This is marvelous news. And it's the result of trauma. The result of the fact that something traumatizing occurred, and then the Lord said, now, I want you and I want your whole culture to start talking about me. I want the discussion opened, even if it generates as much heat as it does light. I want the discussion opened. If you ever get in that kind of headspace where you're with people that, you know, for a long, long time you've known them and talked with them about everything else except God, and then finally there comes that moment where you're just thinking, I can't think of one other topic. And I'm trying, believe me. I can't think of one other topic that I can bring up now except my relationship with God. I've put it off long enough. And the Lord says, yep, go ahead. But if I do, it's going to really cause a ruckus. And the Lord says, yeah. Rather have a good argument. And I mean good. I don't mean nasty. I mean a good discussion where brain meets brain, and where you have to really butt heads. I'd rather have a good argument about a good thing, about something important, than small talk about unimportant stuff. and worse yet, arguments about unimportant stuff. If you're going to argue, make it about something important like God. Don't make it about something unimportant like money or politics, although there can be some impact there too. You can get in some, okay, you got permission to fight about politics sometimes, okay? The more I think about it, the more I think there might be some real value there. We live in a fallen world. We live in a fallen world, and what that means is that whenever God speaks and God is doing something, it causes a ruckus in the fallenness of our world. And we're part of the ruckus as Christians. We are part of it. Not in a bad sense, but standing for who He is. Now, all of this brings us to the book of Acts this morning, where we're in chapter 19, continuing in our study in the book of Acts. Chapter 19, this took place sometime in the mid-50s of the first century, and the Apostle Paul is on his third great missionary journey. He is fulfilling his calling as a missionary to the Gentiles. His heart is for them. Nothing can keep him off the mission field. He is back out with them again on his third journey at great personal cost to himself, great personal danger. And he is back in Ephesus, which is an extremely important city in Asia, one that he had promised he would get back to, and now he has come back. And when he gets back, immediately he finds, as we mentioned last time we gathered on this particular subject, some people who were disciples of John the Baptist and needed to be converted to Christ and filled with the Spirit. And we discussed that in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 19. The supernatural nature of conversion to Jesus Christ. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. It's not like joining a club. It's something God does on the inside. And when a person comes to Jesus Christ, they need to know that they are inviting His Spirit into their life to fill them. And if you don't know that, you need to know that. And if when you came to Christ, you did not say, I want His Spirit to fill me, you need to say that. And you need to know that it's supernatural from the very beginning. So Paul comes on these guys, and they're not really disciples of Jesus, they're disciples of John, as I mentioned before. And as that gets straightened out, then he goes in and begins to do what he always did, which is stir it up with the Jews in the synagogue. He always went to the places where people knew the most about God, and he started there. And then when they had a big ruckus and a big fight, then he would move on to an area that was a little more neutral. But he always started with the Jews in the synagogues. And this is what he does here in chapter 19 of the book of Acts in the synagogue at Ephesus, beginning in verse 8. And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them. Another way to render that word persuading is pleading with them. Although it means reasoning and persuading are these words I've pointed out several times. You guys remember this? I've pointed it out several times where it's one mind against another and really trying to convince, really saying, no, this is the truth. Jesus is the Messiah. He really did come back from the dead. Ask me the questions, I'll give you the answers, but let's not just give up on this idea. This is really the truth, and if it's really the truth, it's the only truth. So it's really important truth that we're talking about here. So that's what this reasoning is. We get our word dialogue from it, but it's a little stronger than just the idea of talking. It's talking with a purpose. And then the other word, pleading or convincing, depending on the context, persuading. It means really bringing somebody mentally over to your side. And very specifically about the kingdom of God, you'll notice. Now, why would he be doing that? Reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. What is this? How would you answer this? What's he talking about? Well, you'd say, well, he's talking about Jesus, of course. Well, yes, but why does he call it the kingdom of God? Why does he say he was convincing them? Reasoning. Why would he have to reason? Why would he have to argue? What's he trying to convince them of? It's this. The Jews believed that the kingdom of God was essentially a political thing in Israel. It will be that someday. For those of you who are theologically minded and wondering as you hear what I say, it will be that someday. I'm not going to go any further on that topic. But at this point, What Paul was saying, they were not missing. He's saying Jesus is Messiah, and he has already come. And they're saying to themselves, yes, but we're not seeing Israel rule the world. How comes you're saying that the Messiah has come, and we're not seeing Israel rule the world? And that's what this whole discussion is about. When he's reasoning and arguing with them about the kingdom of God, it's about Jesus being Messiah and the fact that he's doing a work in people's hearts and souls, adding people into his kingdom without making them Jewish. Raise your hand if you understood what I just said. Good. Because the kingdom of God begins with conversion to Jesus Christ. There will be a political kingdom. And if you have issues about eschatology and you want to ask questions, come on up afterwards. It's a great discussion. But the point is this. He's saying Jesus came, he died, he came back from the dead, his spirit is at large. That means his mind is at large. That means he's actually drawing people. That means when you think about Jesus, you didn't think it up on your own. That means the Holy Spirit is saying, come on. And he's taken all kinds of people, Jews, Gentiles, anybody. And this was a big shock to the Jewish people who thought everybody ought to be Jewish before they become anything as far as God is concerned. And if you don't understand that that's the key problem in the book of Acts, then you're going to miss a lot of what's going on. That's the argument he's having. And the good news is, Paul won the argument, for the most part, within the body of Christ. And now we understand, Jesus Christ came for all of us. He came for all of us. And we are added into his kingdom. Well, as this went on, there were some of the Jewish guys who just wouldn't put up with it. And they argued and became even more hardened all the way along. He did this for 3 months. And by the way, that's a long time for Paul. I mean, he was known to get kicked out in 3 days. So 3 months in the synagogue, that means every Sabbath and probably a lot of times in between in homes and so on, he was holding forth until finally some group finally said, we just can't stand this, and they want to toss him. And before they do that, he leaves. Verse 9, when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way. By the way, the way is the term the Christians used for themselves. In these first years, the path, the way. That's how they referred to themselves, the new way. Because they understood that the Christian life is a new lifestyle, not simply a mental set of truths, but a new lifestyle. So they referred to themselves as the way, following Jesus. Okay? So some were getting tougher and tougher about it, and they were speaking evil of the way. Now, Paul would not have that. He would not do something that would promote people to speak evil of the way. And that's why he moved out of the synagogue. He withdrew from them and took away the disciples and then began reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this took place for 2 years. He was there for a total of just short of 3 years. A lengthy ministry for Paul. If you've been following with us, that's a long time for him to stay in a place. And so he went and rented this place, the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Wait a minute. He didn't go anywhere. He stayed in Ephesus, but he taught. He reasoned with them in the school of Tyrannus. The Western Greek text adds a little phrase here that says he met basically during the siesta time at this school of Tyrannus. That's between 11 in the morning and 4 in the afternoon. Did you know that the Greeks in the Roman world, they got up early, worked until about 11 or so, and then knocked off until about 4 in the afternoon when it started getting cooler again, 4 or 5. They didn't have watches, you know, like we have. But they would take the middle of the part of the day off. Well, Paul says, I'll rent this school from this guy, or rent this building, and I'll talk with anybody that wants to come and talk about Jesus Christ. And there were also, as we'll see in a minute, some real serious miracles taking place by Paul that were really phenomenal. But what's happening is, at this point, he breaks away and he starts to talk to these people. Incidentally, you will find that there will be these two reactions over a long period of time as you talk about Jesus in any meaningful context. You will find two reactions. Some people will appear to be getting harder and harder and harder and begin to blaspheme against the Lord. Others will come. They'll actually convert. They'll become Christians. when you see that something, a person is getting harder and harder and harder, and they're beginning to blaspheme against the Lord when they, whenever they like see you, you know, it's okay for you to say, I'm going to leave them alone. I'm going to go to the ones who want to hear, and I'm not going to rag on this person. And let me tell you something, there are a lot of folks like that in our culture. Pray for them. Pray that God will open their heart to the truth. But you do not have to beat your head against the wall with people who've told you that they don't want to hear any more from you. It's okay. You're not a failure. It's not your job to convert people. It's your job to talk, to speak, but it's God's job to convert. So, Paul says, okay, I will go off and we'll start this thing, this lengthy. By the way, it was during this period of time that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. Now remember, he had visited the Corinthians already. The church was gone. Well, while he was here in Ephesus, he heard some rotten things about what was going on over in Corinth. By the way, the Corinthian church was the most troublesome church he had. And the reason that we have two Corinthian letters, 1 and 2 Corinthians, is because the Corinthian church did almost everything wrong. And they caused a lot of trouble for Paul. So be careful when you look into the New Testament. Some of these letters that were written because the church was blowing it. And in the Corinthian correspondence, that's exactly what's going on. Paul hears about it while he's teaching in Ephesus. So he sends these letters. First and possibly 2 Corinthians was written. It's possible 2 Corinthians was written a little later as well. But 1 Corinthians certainly was. Also during this time, he probably made a visit to Corinth, which we don't know too much about. He describes it in 2 Corinthians. And he calls it a sad visit. So he apparently had some ongoing correspondence and a difficult time with the Corinthian church while he's serving during this three-year period in Ephesus. All this is going on. So he got this place, the school of Tyrannus. By the way, we get our word tyrant from this, and it makes you wonder how this teacher got the name. Doesn't it? There's no spiritual application to that. I just thought I'd mention it. The tyrant, that's the name of this teacher that owned this building. So Paul says, I'll rent the tyrant's place in the middle of the day, probably, and we'll carry on long term. Adding up the hours, they didn't take days off, generally speaking, except Sabbath. In other words, they didn't have two-day weekends like we do. And they didn't have generally 40-hour weeks like we do. But if he taught for 5 hours a day for 3 years, 6 days a week, you do the math. That is a lot of teaching. No wonder it says that everybody in Asia heard the word. Not because he went out, but because the people he was talking to went out to the places they were from, and the message about Jesus got out there. And that was what Paul wanted. He wanted the message represented in the communities. It doesn't mean every single person was converted in all those communities. It just meant that he was successful because of the long-term teaching about who Jesus is. Long-term teaching about who Jesus is. It bears fruit. Well, there was also a real miraculous ministry going on in verse 11. And God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons were being carried from his body to the sick. Where'd they get the handkerchiefs and the aprons? Well, he had them made up by the thousands, you know, down at the warehouse. And then he sent them to people with a little envelope so they'd send money back. That's what he did. No. But this is where people get the idea to do that. It's out of this verse. Paul was a tent maker. He worked with what we would call canvas, probably leather and other various materials that they would make tents out of. And so he worked pretty hard, and he had a sweatband around his head and wore an apron of some sort. And people got a hold of him, and they went and prayed for people with these, and folks were healed. You say, oh, did that really happen? It says it happened. Okay? I mean, this is the Bible. This isn't some promotional literature from a tele-evangelist. Okay? This is the Bible. And there's no reason to believe that it didn't happen. However, notice it was the Apostle Paul that this happened through. And in Ephesus, the city most famous for magic and power, that these things took place. It is not a carte blanche endorsement of people who do this today. But it was an amazing thing. Now, the miracles, by the way, it says are extraordinary. Let me address the subject of miracles for just a moment. Some people are bothered by the fact that they don't see daily miracles like this all the time. Would you look at the word extraordinary? Extraordinary means extraordinary. That means they don't happen all the time. That means it's not odd when this kind of stuff doesn't take place every day in people's ministries. It was unusual even for Paul in Ephesus. And I think one of the reasons was, we'll get to it in a minute, but I think one of the reasons was there was so much spiritism in Ephesus. There was so much spiritism in Ephesus. It was famous for it. And I think that wherever the enemy is at work mightily, you're going to find the Lord dealing with him on his own ground. I'll talk about that in just a moment. But whatever the case, awesome, amazing things that it says God was doing, not Paul, and not at will. Paul didn't do it at will. It was God who was doing it. He was working through him to authenticate his ministry. Jot down 2 Corinthians 12:12. It's a verse I've referred to several times. It's where Paul says to the Corinthians, by the way, his troubled church, and he said, you got to listen to me because remember, I am really an apostle, meaning I speak directly for Jesus, and the signs, verse 12 of 2 Corinthians 12, the signs of an apostle were done among you. What he's getting at is this type of thing. It authenticated the apostolic ministry. It was extraordinary. It authenticated the apostolic ministry. Now, God still does miracles. He still answers prayer. And I believe that the gift of the ability to do these things is still a valid gift. But I do not believe that the scriptures teach that every Christian does it or that it happens all the time, because anything that happens all the time is no longer extraordinary, and it therefore loses the impact for which it was designed. So don't get hung up on the subject. Verse 13. Now, some people did get hung up on the subject. Spiritists, who made their living as exorcists, casting demons out. Verse 13. Some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus. And they said, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Now, what are they doing here with Jesus' name? It's becoming a completely superstitious thing. We'll just use the name of Jesus and we can make powerful stuff happen, just like Simon Magus back in chapter 8 in the Samaritans. He was a magician. And they had made something of a small name for themselves with regard to casting demons out of people. And so they said, well, we'll use the name of Jesus to do this. But they didn't know Jesus. But they knew that he had some power, so they put Jesus in the same category as the amulets and all of the various mystery sayings of Ephesus and all the magic stuff they did. And then they had their little Jesus pouch that they would bring out if nothing else worked. And the thing backfires wonderfully. Verse 14. The seven sons of one guy named Sceva, a Jewish chief priest. We don't know anything else about this guy, and we have no idea what it means by chief priest. He wasn't in Jerusalem, but anyway, he called himself that apparently. They were doing this. They were using the name of Jesus, or trying. And an evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you? Can you imagine that? They come on this demon-possessed guy, and they get out their stuff, and they try working their magic, and it doesn't work. So then they say, well, then we're going to command you by the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches. And this guy, he says, well, yeah, I know who Jesus is, the demon speaking through the human, which, by the way, does happen. Demon-possessed people can speak often with a different voice. And a lot of what passes for harmless spiritism in our culture, channeling, is demonization, in my opinion. They're speaking with a completely different voice. And that's a very real phenomenon. It's demonic. You're not speaking to 80,000-year-old Phoenician warriors. They're speaking to a demon, and the demon's speaking back. Well, that's what happens here, except these people knew they were talking to a spirit. And the spirit says, hey, I know Jesus, and I know Paul, by the way, which is why I'm not messing with him, but who are you? And the guy jumps, this one guy jumps on the other two, apparently there were two of them at the time, leapt on them, subdued them both, overpowered them, ripped all their clothes off, and they ran out of the house naked and wounded. That was the last time they tried that. That's an amazing thing. By the way, again, supernatural strength is associated often with demonic manifestations when people are demonized. If your worldview, by the way, does not include the concept of demons, you need to adjust your worldview, because demons are real They're not as plentiful as some people think they are, but they're not absent like other people think they are. They're real spirit beings, and they will take over a person's life if they get the opportunity. I am convinced that a true Christian cannot have that happen to them, even though they may be oppressed and hassled by them. And that's a discussion we can have if you want afterwards, too. But be that as it may, or whatever your opinion is on that, if you don't understand that there's a real spirit world, you need to understand it. It's real. It's out there. And this sort of thing is not uncommon at all in the scriptures. And on a global scale, it's not all that uncommon. So when you see this, don't be too shocked, and don't do what the liberals do, theological liberals. They look back and they say, oh, well, that was all just, you know, pre-modern and this and that. It's not just pre-modern. It's a whole way of understanding how the universe works. And as a Christian, you're committed to knowing that this is the kind of thing that can happen. So these guys, anyway, they take off. They're beaten up. They run out in their skivvies. In verse 17, then this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Now, what they realized was, we can't misuse this name. We can't misuse this name. If we misuse this name, we found out there's more to it than just what we thought. It's not just superstition. It's not just a name we pull out of a hat when we can't think of anything else to do. And it made people back off. And some people should back off, who use the name of Jesus in all the wrong ways. They should back off. His name is more powerful than you think it is. It needs to be used appropriately by the people who know him. Verse 18. Many also of those who had believed kept coming and confessing and disclosing their practices. Now this is magic that they were doing in Ephesus. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together, not the kind of books we have, but scrolls. Scrolls and parchments is what it has in mind. They brought their magic scrolls and they began burning them in the sight of everyone, and they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, that's probably a drachma, but a drachma of silver was a full day's wage. 50,000 of a full day's wage. So you do the math, what's a full day's wage for you? And then you multiply that times 50,000, and that's what they were burning up. They would bring this stuff. Ephesus, as I mentioned, was famous for spiritism and the occult. There were what were known as Ephesian scripts. Actually, I've seen one of them. It's an interesting, meaningless jumble of words that they would mumble and say as if it were magic. And these things were only good as long as they were secret. In other words, the power was in the secrecy of it, in their opinion. They were actually dealing with demons, but the power of it was in the secrecy, and so they would command large sums of money in order to do this sort of thing. And the Ephesians, again, were very famous. Ephesus was famous for these Ephesian scripts. So what was happening is significant numbers of these people were converting to Jesus Christ, and what they were doing is bringing these and disclosing. See, it says disclosing them. What would that do to a secret magic if you published it? I remember a guy some time ago, years ago, I heard the story, who, you know how recipes are often secrets? Famous recipes are often secrets, especially if they're done by chefs in big hotels. This one guy picked up, he got really mad at the chef of this particular hotel and found out the recipe for this famous, famous stuff, and he published it. Well, see, in publishing it, what happened was, all the power of it went away. Everybody had it now, and it was lost to the person who originally had it. Well, that's what happens with these. So these people are saying, this is what I've been doing. Here's the supposedly magic formula. I am repudiating these things. They throw them in the 50-gallon drum where the fire's going or whatever. They'd pile them up in the middle of the street. I don't know what, but they light them on fire. And they repudiate all of this, all the powers of darkness. That's an awesome scene. And it's a real indicator of conversion. When you're going to give up the equivalent, I mean, this is the equivalent of millions and millions and millions of dollars. Just one of those things was worth a lifetime of work, some of them. And these people would come because they'd given their lives to Jesus Christ. It's an amazing and it's a wonderful thing that they were doing. By the way, if you've come to the Lord and you have not turned your back on other spiritual and religious directions in your life. You need to do that. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. The exclusiveness of the gospel is part of the gospel. In our world, what we're being told is that you can add Jesus to an already spiritual life, and he will, like, round it out. But let me tell you what will happen. If you try to add the real Jesus to an already spiritual life, he will blow it up. He will blow it out of the water. He will say, get rid of this, get rid of this, get rid of the spiritism, get rid of the occult, get your life straight with me, I don't care how much it costs you, you belong to me now. And that's a vital lesson for us to learn. In fact, remember I told you he wrote Corinthians? Turn with me to Corinthians for a minute. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, in light of the fact that Paul wrote this while he was in Ephesus, look at verse 14, 1 Corinthians 10:14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak to wise men. You judge what I say. Paul always let people decide. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless sharing in the blood of Christ? He's talking the communion cup. Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Is there not this mystical unity between us? Since there's one bread, we who are many are one body. We all partake of the one bread. He's saying, look, this is a mystery. It's a truth we live in. Look at the nation Israel. Are not all those that eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? Yeah, there's this spiritual communion. It's a reality. It's not just something we made up, he says. What do I mean? He says that anything sacrificed to idols is really anything, or that idols really matter? No. But I say the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons. You see that? And I don't want... They sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I don't want you to become partakers or sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of the demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Wow! And he wrote this in the context of Ephesus, where he was seeing the demonic on a regular basis. And he writes back and he says, listen, you guys that think that you can still go back to the temples, the demonic temples, as Christians, and just say, well, you know, I'm worshiping Astarte, but I'm also a Christian, but I've got to do business with the Astarte worshipers, so I'll come and I'll do that, you know, and I'll do this over here, and I'll belong to this and this and this and this. And he says, hogwash. You can't do it. Belong to Jesus. There are religions in our culture that are quite legal and well known that have at their origins demonic origins. And some of them claim Christianity as part of their heritage. Folks, it ain't so. And if you find out that it ain't so, then you need to say, I'm repudiating that and I'm out of it. And I've had folks come to me at times and say, well, I was baptized into the such-and-such church, and it's a cult. And we've come to the conclusion in talking that they know that it's a cult. Should I be rebaptized? Yes. Yes. Because baptism means a complete physical identification with Jesus Christ, water baptism in Christ. That's what that's about. And if you're baptized into something else that is not Christianity, not the real, authentic, genuine Christianity, you need to be... You can't undo the baptism, but you can overwrite it. Does that make sense? And as a Christian, you're doing that. You're saying, I want to overwrite that. I am a Christian now. It's all about turning your back on the old ways. It's all about exclusive loyalty to Jesus. And it is a very powerful spiritual reality that in a pluralistic world, some Christians are losing their grip on this subject. Let's go back to Acts. So the Christians here are making a real strong statement. They have a big bonfire, lots of money going up in smoke, and lots of spiritual power going up in smoke. But Luke, as he writes this, comes to the end of this little section, and he says what really is on his mind, the very end of it, in chapter 19, which I'm still looking for. Verse 20, there it is. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. And by the way, this is where Luke is always at. He's always saying, is the word of the Lord, the message of Jesus Christ, spreading? That's what I'm after. He's not saying it's really all about the miracles. The miracles serve the purpose of the word of the Lord. What Luke gets to, and you can tell when he's finished saying something, because he says something like what he says in verse 20, the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. That's what was happening. People were coming to Christ. And so he focuses in on it. Now let me just, we're going to stop there. So let me just close up with a couple of thoughts. As Christians, we ourselves live in a world in becoming much more like the Roman Empire that Paul ministered in than it was even 20 or 30 years ago. Very pluralistic, very spiritistic, committed to all kinds of other things. And Christians are being sifted today. And I don't think that's any big, you know, prophetic utterance on my part. It doesn't take a genius to figure this out. Christians are being sifted today as to what they believe. In light of 9/11, in light of all the God talk in our world, in light of what everybody seems to be saying, what's the real truth? So let me mention some things about the gospel. Number one, the gospel converts the total person. If you give your life to Jesus Christ, my friend, you're giving your whole life to Him, 100% body, soul, and spirit. You get water baptized, you get filled with His Holy Spirit, and your mind changes to His worldview. Your mind changes to His worldview. Conversion is a total thing. That's why some people don't want to be converted right away. And you know something? I don't try and talk them into it before they're ready. I try and talk them into it as hard as I can. But if they're not ready, if they don't understand, it is body, soul, and spirit. You're giving your life to Christ. You're saying, fill me with your spirit, and I am willing to be baptized as a symbol that I belong to Jesus. If they're not doing that, then they need to think again. They need to think again, because that's what you're doing. Is that what you did when you came to Christ? And if it's true, if that's what you did when you came to Christ, is it still a reality? Is it still the shaping reality for who you are? It's a total conversion, and it's in that total conversion that we see this spiritual witness going on in Ephesus. I think one of the reasons we are not seeing in many branches of the church a more vibrant witness is because people sort of somehow get half converted. They start thinking about Jesus, and they think that's the same as giving their body, soul, and spirit to Christ. But you need to give it all. You need to say, okay, Lord, you're right, I'm wrong. Please forgive me. I'll be baptized. I'll belong to you. And as a matter of fact, if you're thinking that, today's a good day, because we're having a baptism today. If you're thinking, you know, I need to do this, we are having a baptism right after this service up in the courtyard. All you got to do is walk up there, and we'll baptize you today. So the first thing is that the gospel converts the total person. Secondly, the gospel, now catch this, please. The gospel supernaturally disrupts the sin matrix of whatever culture it penetrates. Now that's a long statement, but I want you to think real carefully about it. The gospel supernaturally disrupts the sin matrix. That means the environment in which sin grows. The gospel supernaturally disrupts the sin matrix of whatever culture it penetrates. Now, when the gospel comes into a culture, every culture has its own sin matrix, a certain way that sin functions in the culture. And they're different. In Athens, it was philosophical. And the gospel penetrated it and disrupted it through the mind of Paul. And the philosophers didn't like it. In Corinth, it was sexual immorality. They were famous for this. And the gospel penetrates this, and the gospel says you can't do that, and Paul's letter to the Corinthians is clear about it. It disrupts the sin matrix of the culture that it's in. Whenever a person in a given culture or subculture comes to Christ, the sin matrix in that subculture is seen to be something wrong by this person. Now they start to figure this out. They go, this isn't right. I have to stop this. When I got saved, I was a part of a little tiny subculture of, you know, about 20 people. But it was obvious from the moment I gave my life to the Lord, it was obvious to me and became obvious to them that I could not do the things they were doing anymore. It wasn't right. And maybe that's happened with you, and you're thinking, well, how can I be a good witness? By being who you really are right now, as a Christian, and understanding that when the gospel penetrates, it disrupts, supernaturally disrupts, the sin matrix wherever it penetrates. And in here in Ephesus, it was a supernatural sin matrix too. It was the spiritism, the occult, and it blew that out of the water. And you'll find that where you go with it. It'll also happen in your own heart. The Lord will disrupt the sin matrix where you are. And he insists on it. He says, let me into your heart. You say, okay. And then he starts rattling all the other doors that you were saying, but no, that isn't exactly where I wanted you. I wanted you in my heart. I want you to stay right there. I don't want you in my mind. I don't want you telling me what to watch on TV, and I don't want you to tell me this and the other thing and the other thing and the other. And he goes, oh, no, 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 you don't understand. I'm taking over. So the sin matrix in our own personal lives is also disrupted. And as we allow it to be disrupted and we start thinking differently, then the witness occurs. Chuck Colson, who's famous for this, when he gave his life to the Lord, outrageous conversion. He was one of Nixon's tough guys. And many of you have read his books about coming to Christ and what a change happened in his life. Well, he had a friend that he got to know who owned a huge drugstore chain. And this guy wasn't a Christian, but they were committed to the same kind of things in terms of prison reform. And so, as Colson tells the story, what happened is they got onto this guy owned a jet, this other guy, and they got on his jet with a couple of other important people, and they flew around the state of Florida campaigning for prison reform. And every time this other friend would introduce Colson, he would introduce him this way. He said, this is my friend Chuck Colson. I met him at such and so place. It was actually the William Buckley Show. I met him on the William Buckley Show. He's born again. I'm not. I wish I were. And he would sit down. That was his introduction for Chuck Colson. Isn't that amazing? Now, there's a guy who knew. Here's Chuck Colson. I met him here. He's born again. I'm not. I wish I were. Boom. He would sit down. And don't think for a minute Colson didn't try to talk to him. I mean, he talked to him regularly. They debated. You talk about the reasoning thing. They went through that. The guy he did not convert. Colson gave him Mere Christianity, one of his favorites, and should be one of yours too, C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. And also some of the R.C. Sproul's books, who was a discipler, he was a mentor for Colson. And some of Colson's own books by that time that he had written. And left it at that. Well, as time went by, this guy called him up and he said, you know what? I've come to the conclusion Jesus came back from the dead. And Colson said, are you kidding me? You really have? Yes, I am convinced. Colson said, pray with me right now. Give your life to Christ right now. And the guy did. And you know what happened after that? Here's this multi-billionaire guy, you know, and he owns all these drugstores. He walks straight in to his next meeting and he says, I want to take out all the Playboy and Penthouse magazines from our 7,000 stores, or however many thousands of stores. And his CEO said, absolutely not. We make 3 million bucks a year on those. We're not getting rid of them. He says, oh, yes, we are. These are my stores. We're getting rid of these. So they had this big row about it. And Colson heard about it. He called him up. And he said, I heard that you told your guys you wanted to get rid of these magazines. He says, I just want to know if it's because of your commitment to Christ. And the guy replied, why else would I give up $3 million? Good point. And then he makes his comment. He said, the Lord would not let me off the hook. Now, that is the sign of a born-again person. That is the sign of a person who understands, oh, a change has happened. I belong totally to the Lord. I have changed, and I need to make some changes. And it's the disrupting of the sin matrix in this guy's life and in his empire. Well, then he went to his friends who sat on his board who owned huge chains of drugstores and small markets. And he said, I think you guys ought to do the same thing. And he wrote all of them a personal letter and said, look, this is what I've done. I've given my life to God. I belong to Jesus. And pornography's killing people. You guys ought to take it out of your stores. Nobody would do it. But he kept working on it, kept working on it. And finally, they did it. Almost every one of his friends took him out of all their stores, even though they themselves didn't get converted because of him talking to him about this evil of pornography. They took him out. So Colson says this, we're caught up with this idea that we've got to have big political institutions, big structures, big movements, big great, great big organizations in order to change things in our society. It's an illusion. It's a fraud. In a period of 12 months, 11,000 retail outlets in America removed Playboy and Penthouse. 11,000. Not because somebody passed a law, but because God wouldn't let one of his men off the hook. And that's how change happens. See, that's the disruption of the sin matrix in the culture through one person. It happens to be an important guy who had a lot of money and was willing to do what God told him to do. But, you know, and you say, well, I'm not that important. I don't have a lot of money. I don't have a big company. No, but you've got a little company. You've got your life. You've got your family. You've got your job. You've got your classroom. You've got the influence of your life. And when God disrupts the sin matrix in you through the gospel and you say, I want you to fill my life, it is amazing how that affects other people in ways you wouldn't know. So, take note. The gospel supernaturally disrupts the sin matrix wherever it penetrates. And finally this, the gospel is, always has been, always will be, can only be a first-hand experience. It has to be first-hand. Jesus I know, said the demon, and Paul I know, I've heard of, but who are you? The guys that were trying to cast out the demon were thinking they could use the name of Jesus effectively without knowing him. You can't do it. You got to come to him personally. You got to say, okay, this is between you and me, not my parents, grandparents, friends, pastor, or whoever. It's between you and the Lord personally. If you don't do it, nobody will. Until you do it, it hasn't been done. So do it. Give your life to Christ. Really give your life to Him. It's a beautiful day to be saved. Open your heart up to Him. Tell Him, Lord, I want you to fill my life. I really want to be a Christian. Would you please forgive me of my sins? Would you please fill me with your Spirit? I'll be baptized today. Let me walk with you. Let's bow our heads. Father, we want to live the truth of who we are as Christians. We see the power of the gospel. It is truly supernatural. It disrupts our own personal lives as your life takes over. The old sin begins to be changed. It disrupts our culture in a wonderful way. And we ask, Father, that you would accomplish these things continually. We pray for ourselves as Christians, that we would be walking with you in a way that would bring change. And I pray for anybody hearing these words who knows they need to give their heart to you this morning, I pray that they'd do it, that they'd slip up here and pray with us after this service and be baptized today. But Lord, I know that it has to be your Spirit that brings that about. So we lift them up to you, whoever they may be, and ask that you would touch them mightily. We love you, Lord. We thank you. We are so glad to be a part of something so big and so good, especially at this time in world history. In Jesus' name, amen.